Ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. The title of our message this morning is One Bad Apple Can Spoil the Whole Bunch. Now, I didn't include that primarily for shock value, but I hope it is attention-grabbing. Now, one bad apple can spoil the whole bunch. Maybe you've had the experience of having a bag of apples in your pantry and a worm gets in there or something, and before you know it, all of them are rotten and stink and aren't edible. Maybe you've had the experience with a loaf of bread that you left down in the pantry for too long, or maybe you bought it off the bargain shelf for 50 cents. And it was about at the end of its life, and before you knew it, one little bit of mold had spoiled everything. One bad apple can ruin the whole bunch. It's not just true for fruit. It's true for governments, for nations, for societies, for churches, for homes. Have you ever noticed, as you've gone to camp, maybe you had the experience of going to a Christian camp when you were young, maybe you've worked at a camp, as you've gotten older, worked as a counselor or op staff, and you've noticed that all it takes to pretty much ruin a good week of camp are two or three rotten apples. And maybe they came from different parts, different provinces, but by the first night, they found each other and they're already planning ways to try and stop what's going on that week. One bad apple can ruin the bunch. One bad apple can take a church down. And that's the caution this morning for us. By God's grace, none of us should ever be that one bad apple that takes Foundation Baptist Church down. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, Solomon has been reminding us that we don't control life, we don't control the time of our death, we don't control the future. And he continues that theme in verse 11. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11, Solomon writes, inspired scripture, and says, I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time, like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. Also, this I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. We'll stop there in the text for now and finish off the rest of the reading later when we come to it. He says that, first of all, we do not control life. We are not in charge of our life. That's the point he's making in verse 11. Not that our decisions don't have ramifications, but we cannot control the future. He says, I saw under the sun. And remember, under the sun is an expression for life on a planet filled with sin. A life on a planet filled with sin, he observes that the race is not to the swift and the battle is not to the warriors. Usually when you come to a foot race with a friend, usually the faster guy wins or the faster girl wins. That's just the way it works. You don't find the slowest guy in school and put him on the track team running the last leg of the 4x100. Why? Because he's going to lose it for you. That's just the way life works. Everybody knows that. And usually the strongest guy is going to win the battle. A few years ago at our family camp, we had an arm wrestling competition just one night as we were goofing off there. And it wasn't just kids, it was adults. I've never seen anything like it before or since. It was a really fun time. But you know who won? It wasn't me, because I'm not the strongest. The strongest usually win the battle. He says, neither is the bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning. Typically, we think that if you just work hard here in North America, in Canada, you hold down a job, you'll get promoted, you'll get advancements, you'll be able to make some money and put it aside. And he says, that's not the way it works necessarily. Sometimes it does, but sometimes investments go bad. He says, favor is not necessarily to people of ability. And you can graduate from McGill, wherever, and that doesn't even guarantee you a job nowadays. Life is not necessarily about skill or gifting or ability. Why? Because he explains at the end of the verse, he says, time and chance overtake them all. Now, the word translated here, chance, not sure that that's really what the Hebrew is driving at here. The Hebrew is not driving at something that's out of God's control as we think of chance or fate. It's not that kind of unbiblical idea of chance. The word really means something that is unexpected or out of my control. Something that surprises me out of the blue, just all of a sudden there it's in my life. Or maybe something that I see coming, but I can't do anything about it to stop it. I try and I can't stop the bad from happening. He says time and situations that are out of our control, they're part of life under the sun. And he's going back to the point of verse 1, where he says in chapter 9, verse 1, that wise men and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. Humanly speaking, our future is very uncertain. It's out of our control. It's under God's control, but it's out of our control. We don't determine largely whether we're going to be successful on earth. Talent alone is not enough. Some of the most gifted people on earth are some of the most despised and unsuccessful in the world's eyes. That's exactly what Solomon's saying. He's reminding us that we do not control life. We don't control our death. That's the second point. Look at verse 12. He says, moreover, man does not know his time. Like a fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. He makes two points about our death. One is that we can't prevent it. It comes unexpectedly and we can't stop it. And number two, we don't know when it's going to happen. We can't stop it and we don't know when it's going to happen. He says we do not know our time. We do not know what life holds and we do not know when we're going to die. If you're a child of God, you know what death holds. You just don't know when it's going to happen and you can't stop it. You can run 5 kilometers 3 times a week. You can get on a great healthy diet and you can die whenever. We don't control our life. We don't control when we die. And he uses this picture of a fish caught in a treacherous net. So we picture this rainbow trout just swimming along one morning, just looking for bugs up on the top. Just having a nice old day, and all of a sudden he sees what looks like a juicy fly. And he goes up for it, and he nabs it, and bam, his life's over. Unless the guy's a catch and release, that's his only hope. He doesn't realize what's ahead. He doesn't know what's coming. That's the way it is for us. Or a bird sees a little piece of food and goes for it, and then the cage is dropped on him, and he's caught, and he's dead if the hunter's hungry. He drives to the point of the comparison home in verse 12. He says, the sons of men, that's just another way of saying the sons of Adam or mankind, men and women, boys and girls. Everybody is ensnared, he says, at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. We don't know when calamity will strike. We don't know when disaster will strike our life. I don't think Job got up and thought, hey, this is probably going to be the worst day of my life. I better get ready for it. We don't know when calamity will strike. Bad things often happen when we least expect it. We also don't know when we're going to die. It will probably come when we're not expecting it. That's what he says at the end of verse 12. He says, it suddenly falls on them. We don't control the future. We don't control when we will die. We do not control our lives other than the choices that God has given us to make. Our sphere of influence often is quite small. We have grandiose dreams about changing the world, and I'm not saying we shouldn't try to make a difference for Christ, but he says the end comes suddenly when we least expect it. I was talking with a pastor friend recently, pastor from another church, and one time he described a conversation that he had had with somebody in his church. They were out hiking, and the pastor asked this friend, this church member, very interesting question, and if somebody asked me this, I'm not quite sure what I would answer. But the question was this. The pastor asked him, what is it that you're most afraid of? What is it that you most fear? And right away, almost without thinking, the man responded, the thing I fear most is not being in control. Well, how's that going to show up in somebody's life if they have to feel like they're in control? They can live in a fantasy world and pretend they're in control. Or when they get jolted back to reality and realize that there's very little that they control, they're going to live a life of fear, anxiety, or great anger. Because they realize they're not in control and they don't like not being in control. And God says, you're not in control. Get used to it. It's okay. That's life. We don't control the future and we don't control the time of our death. So I guess we eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. C'est la vie, whatever will be, just live and let live, all these things. Not quite. Not even close, in fact. Solomon says in verse 13, I came to see this as wisdom under the sun, and it was great. It was very impressive. So what did he see? Verse 14, he tells us this cute little story. This, I don't know if whether it was like a parable or something that Solomon had actually witnessed or heard about, read about in the history books. It says in verse 14, there was a small city with few men in it. There was a great king who came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom, yet no one remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. So he says there's a small, usually we consider small things insignificant, don't we? People are usually attracted to big churches because it feels like something significant is happening here. It's just a small city. Maybe it's not even qualifying as a city. It's just a town. It's just a little hamlet or a village. It's a small city with a few people in it. And a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. The word siege works in Hebrew is actually the same word for net from verse 12. The picture is of this bird about ready to get trapped. Our lives really are out of our control, and if a great king comes against us and wants to overtake us, there's probably nothing we can do to prevent it. But he says there was this insignificant city. I mean, this is about the most lopsided fight you've ever seen. The city is doomed. They should just raise the white flag on the flagpole and just be done with it. But all of a sudden, there's a ray of hope. Because this guy that nobody cared about up till now, they realize that he's a very wise man and he's got a great plan. In times of desperation, people turn to wisdom many times. About the only time people turn to wisdom is in times of desperation when they don't know what else to do. Otherwise, they just keep listening to fools generally. Because the fools make them feel good and happy and sing songs about whatever. We don't like to think about the hard things of life, deep thoughts of wisdom. But when trouble comes, it's time to remember this wise guy. Usually, if it's not a time of desperation, who gets listened to? That's the beautiful, handsome people, the athletic people, the powerful people, the rich people, the people with prestige. Those are the people that get listened to, typically, till disaster comes, and then, oh, we better find a wise guy who can help us out of this. So they found him. And it says he delivered the city by his wisdom. So he comes up with some plan. We don't know what the plan is. Saves the city. And we think, finally, this guy's going to get the recognition that he deserves because he's wise. They're all fools and they're going to wake up. They're going to be thankful. They're going to be appreciative. But they forget him. Now that he saved their hides, he can just go back to being what he was, insignificant, despised, forgotten, and they'll go on listening to the beautiful, athletic, attractive, powerful, rich people. Aren't people thankless and unappreciative? Why? Why are we so thankless and unappreciative? Not because God made us this way, but because mankind chose sin. Solomon has already told us in Ecclesiastes that God made mankind upright, but they have sought out many schemes against him. God made human beings upright, but we made the wrong choice. Adam and Eve, the first human beings, made the wrong choice, and ever since, people have been thankless and unappreciative by and large. Why? Because we're self-focused, and we expect others to take care of us. So, this guy saved us? Well, that's what he was supposed to do. So, no thanks. No appreciation. My friends, if I could challenge you on one thing, two things really, that God honors more than just about anything else. He honors people who are humble and he honors people who are thankful. Not just with him, but with other people. Doesn't it drive you nuts when you work hard and get a gift for somebody or do something kind for somebody and they never once say thank you or acknowledge that they even received the gift? You're about ready to pull your hair out and then you have to remember, oh yeah, I'm not doing it for their praise. Am I doing it for their praise or am I doing it for the Lord's praise? Feel like this poor guy, this poor wise guy that gets forgotten? No one remembered him. So what's Solomon's conclusion? His conclusion surprises us. We think he'll say, might makes right. That's not what he says. He says, verse 16, wisdom is still better than strength. That's the third point that Solomon is driving home this morning. Wisdom is more important than strength. He's going back to this idea that the battle is not to the strong. The king should have won the battle because he had the superior forces, but he didn't have wisdom. Wisdom is better than strength. Life is not about talent. Life is not about gifting primarily. Usually it's the people who have wisdom. Wisdom here, godly wisdom, is more important than strength. What you are is more important than who you are or what other people perceive you to be. If I could say anything to our graduates this morning, I would say, what you are is more important than what other people think you are. But Solomon acknowledges reality. And the reality is that the wisest people in the world usually aren't the most respected. He says at the end of verse 16, the frustration is the wisdom of the poor man is despised and his words are not heeded. The fourth truth, this one not a very pleasant, this would qualify as what he describes as a goad, a prick in our flank to get us to think and not just sail through life blissfully without thinking about reality. He pokes us and we don't like it. He prods our conscience and he says, it's right to live wisely, but don't expect to be well respected in this earth. You will probably, if you choose the path of wisdom, you will probably be forgotten and ignored, and that's very hard for us as human beings because we're very relational. I mean, I run into people that tell me on occasion, I'm so shy and I don't like talking to people, and sometimes that's where they've ended up. But by and large, God has made us to interact with one another. Maybe because of circumstances that have occurred in our past, we've withdrawn and pulled ourselves into a shell. Reality is, we like to be liked. And the reason we pull ourselves into a shell is because we're afraid we're not going to be liked, and we don't want that. Because wise people are often forgotten and ignored, you and I as believers have a choice to make. Do I want to be honored by man, or do I want to be honored by the God of heaven? Because it probably won't be both. He says that a fool with prestige or riches or athletic ability, and none of these things is wrong in themselves. God's gifted you this way. You don't have to pretend like you don't. You want to be humble, but you don't need a false pride. But he says a fool with prestige or riches is usually honored more than a wise man who has nothing. The world views things differently than God views things, and unfortunately sometimes the church views things differently than God views things. He's driving back to what he started at in this passage. Why are wise people often forgotten and ignored? Because we don't control how people respond to us. We don't control how much influence we have. That's God's business. Our business is just to live wisely. Well, think about it here. Let's get right down to where we live. Do Calgarians usually listen to a wise person who doesn't have honor, or who's not wealthy, or who doesn't have prestige? Not usually. I'm not against athletics. I've enjoyed them in my life. But it's kind of humorous to me in a sad sort of way how athletes get revered for nothing other than being able to jump higher or throw something farther than other people. And you listen to the interviews, and some of them, I mean, think about it. All right, it boggles my mind that we'll sit down and we'll watch a news conference with an athlete or a coach, and they say the same thing every time. It usually goes something like this for the winning team. Well, you know, man, I love these guys, and we just wanted it more, and this team never quits. And the reporter says, how does it feel? I'm waiting for one of them to just say, well, how do you think it feels? It feels great. Oh, yeah, it feels great, man. It's a long season. One win doesn't get the job done. And they say the exact same script every time. It's like the NHL passes out the post-game interview script, and you memorize it, and then you just work off about 9 or 10 of these lines. And here are people, sometimes ourselves included, depending on what sport or activity it is, and we're glued to their every word when we could give the interview ourselves. The only difference, a lot of money, and they can jump higher or skate faster than us. That's the difference. And yet they have a voice almost like nobody else. It's silly, really. This is the way life works. Or think about it. A musician whose one claim to fame is that God has given them a good voice. And so they come up with a song with the dumbest lyrics you've ever heard. That says nothing. I mean, I don't listen to pop music, but I mean, if you just one time for entertainment, just flip through the radio stations and laugh at the lyrics. I mean, basically, the skill of a lot of these songwriters is writing out the word baby in a bunch of oohs and ahs. And yet people are glued to it. Who's the top this week? And what do they drive? And how do they dress? And so they get asked. And these actors who are very gifted actors, who are very practiced at committing immorality in front of a camera for everybody to watch. That's basically their skill. And yet an important political issue comes up or an issue in the world, and we sit, hopefully not us, but unbelievers sit there glued to their televisions or surfing the net finding out, well, what did so-and-so say about this? What do they know about that? All they know about is oohs and ahs and baby. They can't tell us how to fix the world's problems. When we look at it through that light, we see how silly it is that the people that have the biggest voice usually have the least to say. Sometimes it's the same way in a church. Verse 17, he says, "The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools." More volume doesn't equal more content. Sometimes preachers think, well, I haven't prepared too well this week, so let's just make a lot of noise, and hopefully it'll cover up the fact that I don't have much to say. And sometimes it works. A shout among a ruler's. Sometimes when you're among fools, all it takes to convince them that you're right is just increasing the volume, but volume doesn't mean more content or more substance. Maybe in the eyes of a fool it does, but not in God's eyes. Application for parents. Do you try and convince your kids of the rightness of your position by increasing the volume? And there are times when you have to do that. I'm not talking about yelling at your kids. That's sinful. But they're about to walk out and get hit by a car and you yell, and that's appropriate. But when you're discussing what the family standards are going to be, you don't have to yell. You don't have to raise the volume to make up for a lack of content. He says you can say in quietness what needs to be heard without drawing attention to yourself. And he says that's better than shouting. He says wise people are often forgotten and ignored, but they still are doing the right thing. And one final goad. Really, today he's given us four goads and one nail, only one truth to hang our hat on, and the truth is that wisdom is still more important than strength. And he gives us one more goad to get us to think about life so that we can respond appropriately before our impending death. He says in verse 18 of chapter 9, he says, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." And then chapter 10, verse 1 really carries on the same idea. "Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink." So a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. He says wisdom is better than strength, weapons of war. But he says there's still a reality that in under the sun and a life filled with sin until Jesus sets things straight, that one sinner can destroy much good. Solomon's point is that the fact that we have influence may not mean that we are godly. Influence and godliness are not identical. One sinner destroys much good in a family. All it takes is one person to cause a whole lot of trouble. In a church, all it takes are one or two gossips or slanderers to cause a whole lot of trouble. And that's what he says in verse 1 of chapter 10 with this picturesque proverb that dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. It may be the highest quality perfume. It may be $300 a bottle. But if it's got a bunch of dead flies in it, you don't want it. Because it stinks. The point of that imagery is that a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. Just a little bit of foolishness can undo all the good that's been done. Can you think of any biblical examples of that? How about Achan's choice? He almost took down the nation because of one foolish choice. One person almost took down a nation. All it takes for a Foundation Baptist Church to be humiliated and taken down and the name of God to be slandered and dragged through the mud is the sinful choice or the slander of the gossip of one person. That's all it takes. Solomon says that unwise and sinful people are often very influential. They usually have a voice because they're talking the loudest. My friends, can I encourage you? Whether it's in your family or here at Foundation or at your workplace, usually the people that are talking the loudest have the least to say. So look for the person who's wise and speaking in quietness and listen to them. Unwise people are often very influential. One bad apple can spoil the whole bushel. You say, that's so frustrating, Pastor Michael. I just wish I could control it. I wish I could too, but I can't. But God can. And when the time's right, He always puts an end to it. Think of the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 where he says, if any person destroys a church of God, if any person destroys a local church, him will God destroy. You say that one bad apple can ruin everything. Encouragement is, yeah, they're going to give account to God. And when God's done with it, say, what does it mean they will be destroyed? I'm not quite sure, but I don't want to find out. So it's out of our control, but that's okay because life is out of our control. The future is out of our control other than the choices that God has given us to make. And they are important choices, but they can't prevent our death. They can't control our future other than by the grace of God assuring us a home in heaven. But we don't control life. We don't control when we die. We don't control when our pets die. We had a sad situation in our household this week. Our kids have always wanted a pet. They've wanted big pets. In our little backyard, Carson was convinced we could put up a barn and have horses. We really have to get our grass growing better than it is to try and feed them. So we decided, now, I've worked as a carpet cleaner, so I don't like dogs or cats. I do like dogs, but I don't like what they do to a house. Clean a few carpets, pull up a few carpets. Lee could testify. You can see some very, very discouraging stuff. So we don't have space. We're not going to have an inside dog or cat at this point. If we move ever, then maybe sometime. So we decided that we're going to get a betta fish. I wanted something with absolutely no maintenance, and I was discouraged to find out that betta fish do require maintenance. Not a lot, but you have to clean the tank, you have to feed them, you have to do different things. And it was more than I wanted to put into a pet. But the silly thing is that we kind of grew to like our little betta fish that we named Big Blue. My wife's from Michigan, and so we went with the name Big Blue. We kind of got attached to Big Blue. So we had Big Blue probably about 3 years, maybe a little bit longer than the average life expectancy of a betta fish. Big Blue was healthy. And Big Blue about 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, started acting a little bit odd, a little bit strange. He just didn't have the zip that he once used to have, and we didn't know what it was, and so we tried to, what can you do? Not going to take him to the vet. And so we thought Big Blue had regained a little bit of his spark. I think it was Monday. And Tuesday, I was checking email or something, and Blake says, Daddy, come here. So I go upstairs after he asks me again. I say, what is it? He says, Big Blue. And Big Blue was sitting in his plant, not moving at all. And he had turned gray, and it's like, I can't believe this. I feel like crying about a fish. A betta fish. I mean, I eat fish, not betta fish or goldfish, but I eat fish. And so we wanted to make it a special day. So we went out, and Carson made up a beautiful little coffin for Big Blue and made some little flowers out of paper, little roses. So we had a little funeral for Big Blue on the side of our house, and we dug up and buried the coffin, and Carson had written on a rock a tombstone. We'll show it to you if you want. Big Blue has his own tombstone. And the craziest thing about this all is that here I am, almost 36 years old, and I feel like crying. Why do I feel like crying? Because death is not God's desire. Not even the death of a betta fish. And if I could have, for the kids' sake, probably not for myself because I'm tired of cleaning out the tank, but if I could have, for my kids' sake, I probably would have prevented Big Blue's death. But I can't even stop my fish from dying. Not only that, I didn't know when it would be. We thought it might be coming, but we weren't sure. And then when it happened, it's like, whoa, I wasn't expecting that today. How about when you lose a family member? Even if you see it coming. Where did that come from? Why does it hurt so much? Why doesn't God give us more control? Why does He let sinners wreak such havoc on churches and our world and our families? Why? And the conclusion we come to here is, even though one sinner can ruin a lot of things, and even though other things are out of our control, fearing God is always the best choice. And that's my challenge to our graduates this morning. I've never encountered one person who's come to me for help or for guidance with a situation or a family. I've never had one person come to me and say, you know what, Pastor Michael, my only regret in life is that I just feared God way too much. I've never heard anybody say that. But I have had people come whose lives were in shambles because they saw the influence of a sinner and they listened to that voice and they listened to the prestige and the honor and the riches and the wealth that went along with that, and they got sucked into it and they stopped fearing God for a time, and they come and they're trying to piece their life back together. And it just solidifies Solomon's point that wisdom is better than strength, wisdom is better than wealth, wisdom is better than gifting, athletic ability. Wisdom, fearing God, is better than anything. One sinner can ruin a lot. But one saint, by the grace of God, can do a lot for God. Would you bow your heads, please? Maybe the Lord has spoken to you very pointedly about a particular issue in your life. Maybe the wrong kind of influence that you're having in this church or in your home or at your workplace. No influence for right, hardly. Maybe the Lord has spoken to you this morning that you are being influenced by sinners and they're taking you the wrong direction, and God has made that clear to you this morning. Wake up. Get off that path. Or you're trying to put your life back together when it's in shambles. Maybe you're frustrated because you're not in control and you're angry and you're worried and you're fearful. I just want to be in control, and you're trying to get your life under your control and your future under your control. And God says, just trust me. I've got it under control. It's okay. The Bible says, great peace have those who love His law. Have you made the choice of wisdom, or have you made the choice of foolishness? Primarily directed this message towards children of God. But if you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that path ends up awful every time. Not just for this life, if you don't control eternity. So I would encourage you to come to the Lord Jesus today for believers. Maybe you are walking in fellowship with God, and maybe you just want to rejoice for the grace of God. It's not about your ability. It's not about your strength. It's not about how fast you are. It's all about the grace and mercy of God in our lives. So let's rejoice in that grace. You respond as the Lord has spoken to you this morning. Lord Jesus, everything that we have, every ability, every talent, every possession is by your grace. Help us to remember that, to walk in wisdom, to not be despondent because of the influence of sinners, to remember that when the time's right, you'll deal with it. So, Lord, we pray for our four graduates today, for Isaiah, for Jamie, for Braden, for Austin, and Elise as well, that you would honor them as they draw near to you every day of their life. That's our prayer for them, and that's our prayer for us as well. In Jesus' name.